It's so good to be with you again, opening God's Word for us this evening. We're taking a look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We already started on 2 Samuel 2 weeks ago, 2 Samuel chapter 6, but we're reading from verse 12 today. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12 until the end, which is verse 23. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them shall I be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that we can come to you, hearts and minds fixed on your word, with eager expectation that you would bring forth from it treasures both old and new in it. That we would come to see the wonders of your character once again and bow before you in worship and adoration. And that we can once again understand the depths of our sin and once again wonder at the beauty of salvation through your Son. We pray now as we open your word that you would accomplish all these things in our hearts and by your Holy Spirit, so draw us into your very throne room that we would know that we have met with God himself through the mediation of your Son, that we have tasted of that heavenly fruit, that sweet glory which we so long to see in the final day of your visitation. So now we pray, O Lord, break you the living bread unto us so that we may eat. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can imagine the scene quite easily in this chapter. David, who had just been appointed as king over Israel, seemed to be doing everything right, and everything seemed to be going well for David. You might remember in previous chapters that David's enemies were quickly conquered by not David's own hand, but by the hands of others, some who were enemies and some who were friends. Not long after that, the remarkable thing happened that all of Israel gathered together and they recognized that David is the true king of Israel, and that God, who had anointed David through Samuel, now all of Israel recognizes that David is the true king. After this, David goes to Jerusalem to set up his throne in Jerusalem, a place which would unite the northern territories and the southern territories together so that they might be God's people and live according to God's word, being governed from one place, Jerusalem. Not long after that, God allowed David to even further secure their borders as the people of the Philistines once again attacked Jerusalem. And through David pleading with the Lord for guidance, God answered his prayer. God gave him guidance, and God brought victory in the land of Israel. But now it seems David is doing something remarkable. He is doing something unlike anything in Israel. He wants to bring back the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, so that the people of the Lord might know the presence of the Lord and they might worship the Lord once again. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would remember that this desire of David, though so noble and so wonderful in its prospect to make Jerusalem not only the political capital, but the spiritual capital in Israel, was wonderful in its idea, but terrible in its execution. Just as Uzzah was trying to do exactly this, he failed in so many respects. And the result of all of that was that Uzzah was struck down as he was attempting to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We saw part of the problem there. Uzzah was not obeying the word of the Lord given to Moses in Numbers about how the Ark should be transported. But the other problem was that Uzzah himself reached out his hand and attempted to touch the sacred thing of God, the Ark of the Covenant. The response of David is predictable. David was filled with disdain. He was filled with anger, and he was fearful at what this means. God had just shown his incredible power and his wrath on Uzzah, who he immediately vanquished because Uzzah stretched out his hand, disobeyed the word of the Lord, touched the holy things of God, which no one was allowed to touch, and disobeyed the Lord, word of the Lord further by carrying the Ark of the Covenant on a cart rather than on poles. You can imagine David's discouragement at this point. He wants to do something great in Israel to make this the spiritual capital of Israel, to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, to worship in the Lord's presence, to have the tabernacle close by. So the question that was on David's mind, you can hear, was the same question that was on Israel's mind as well. Is it possible for the Ark of the Covenant to come to us? Is it possible that we can know the very presence of God in our midst? Will that be a possibility? Or will we too be struck down? Now, this narrative is so wonderful. Right at the beginning of it, we get a hint that, in fact, it is possible that the Ark of the Covenant could be returned to Israel. Take a look at verse 12 at the beginning of this narrative. It tells us there, it continues from verse 11, where it says, "And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom." Now, let's stop there. The household of Obed-Edom is the household in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So the fact that God was blessing this household, the household of Obed-Edom, was a sign to David that the presence of the Lord through the Ark is not only known in his holiness and wrath, but it's also known in his incredible blessing on his people. David looked at that and he said, "I want that in Jerusalem. I want the blessing, the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem." And the fact that God is blessing this household is to me a sign that yes, indeed, we can transport the Ark if we do it right this time. Now, this is a beautiful chapter. And there's a much expanded version of this chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16. And I encourage you to go read those for yourself. But this chapter of celebration and joy and singing and dancing has so much to teach us living in the 21st century in Kraaifontein about worship, and specifically worship that is acceptable to God. So that's what we'll be talking about this evening, worship which is acceptable to God. What does that worship look like? Well, the first thing that worship which is acceptable to God looks like is it looks like reverence and joy. Reverence and joy. It's a beautiful picture that we have in front of us here this evening. David brings the Ark of the Lord from Kiriath-Jearim all the way to Jerusalem. Now, after he'd been in such a fearful mood for such a long time about this Ark of the Lord being transported, specifically after the event with Uzzah, the question that he had in mind is, will this take place? And will we have a repeat of the same incident once again? And after that kind of mood, you expect that David is still fearful, and David might still be angry about the things that had happened in the past. So you expect that mood to continue from verse 12 onwards. But what you find, in fact, is not that mood at all. The mood suddenly changes. It changes from fear to joy. So much so that this whole passage is completely filled with rejoicing before the Lord. Take a look at verse 12, for instance. In verse 12, we read that they brought the Ark of the Lord with rejoicing. In verse 14, we see similarly, David danced before the Lord. In verse 15, we see something very similar. It tells us they brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. In verse 16, it tells us that David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, this kind of response to God, this very physical, this very dancing, enjoyment, singing, is not unique to David. It has happened before. And it usually happens when God delivers his people. It's usually exclusively women who are dancing. So the fact that David was dancing here was a surprise as well. But we see this kind of celebration, for instance, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. When God had delivered the people of Israel out of the bondage and slavery in Egypt, and we see great dancing, we see great shouting, rejoicing, and singing. The same thing was true when David himself delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, we read that the women came out, they were dancing, they were singing before the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, this response of great joy to God. David was rejoicing, of course, because he understood the magnitude of this event. This event was the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem, the very presence of God amongst his people. But the question you might ask, coming out of the incident with Uzzah and seeing the holiness of God and seeing the wrath of God, how could we so quickly go from seeing holiness and wrath to seeing love and blessing and rejoicing? How do these things sit comfortably together? And the answer is simply that God is both holy and God is loving. God is both the one who responds to sin in wrath and anger, and he is the one who blesses through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might know his true presence. I want to show you this. It's not recorded in 2 Samuel, but it is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles. So keep a finger in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Chronicles. There we can see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which records the same event where the Ark of the Covenant is coming into Jerusalem and they place the Ark of the Covenant ultimately in the temple. Here we see in chapter 16 that David has this beautiful song which he sings to the Lord. Much of it has to do with the fact that God is so faithful and God is the covenant God. But in addition to that, I want to show you how David so clearly understood that there is no contradiction between holiness and love, between reverence and rejoicing. These things for David were deeply connected because they were connected in the character of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 25, we read in David's song, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared by all, above all gods." Did you hear that? Feared. "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." Did you hear that? Fear and joy in the same paragraph. Now take your eyes to verse 29. The second part of it says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say amongst the nation, the Lord reigns." Did you hear that? The Lord is splendorous in his holiness. Tremble before him, but be glad and rejoice before him as well. The first principle that we learn from this passage in 2 Samuel about proper worship is that in proper worship, we have both reverence, a recognition that God is perfectly holy, that God is infinite in his splendor, that God is the creator, that God owns us. But simultaneously, we take great joy in him. We take great delight in his being. We have reverence, yes, and we have love. If there is reverence without love, it is not proper worship. We see this, for instance, in the way that God is described throughout the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read the following in verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The holiness of God is absolutely true. The fact that there is no moral impurity in God whatsoever. The fact that God cannot merely forgive sins, but has to punish all sins because of his justice. This is true of who God is. God ought to be approached in reverence and awe. But simultaneously, God ought to be approached with joy. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17 says this of the Lord. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, and his love will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God is a consuming fire who consumes sin in his anger and his wrath, as in the case of Uzzah. But God is the one who sings over his people with rejoicing. So when we come to God, we ought to come to him with reverence and rejoicing. I want to read for you a paragraph from a commentator who writes exactly on this subject. He's speaking of the joy that we have towards the Lord, the reverence that we have towards the Lord, and sometimes the enthusiasm that we show towards other things other than God. He says this, "In our churches, there are any number of folks who are very concerned with services and externals and procedures and mechanics of and meetings and decency and order, but who really can't understand anything of the joy of the Lord. There are some who can muster enthusiasm and gusto over professional sports, but who somehow cannot fathom anything but for professional detachment over Jesus Christ. Exuberant praise and tears of repentance are strangers to them." One writer says it well. "There are, doubtless, times to be calm, times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Jesus and all our enthusiasm to the world?" Can it be right to give all our coldness to Jesus and all our enthusiasm to the world? You see, the world does not understand this about Christians, that we at the same time reverently worship God as the Holy One, but simultaneously rejoice in Him as our God and Heavenly Father. This is exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 2 describes when he says, "We rejoice in God with trembling." That's the first thing that we learn about proper, acceptable worship to God. The second thing that we learn about acceptable worship to God is prophet, priest, and king. It's a wonderful account, this, in 2 Samuel. David is the one who brings in the ark of the Lord. And we see immediately there are lots of things happening. David is the one who leads the procession. There are priests who are continually sacrificing in this procession. And we see that there's great rejoicing and celebration with shouts and cymbals and all kinds of instruments. But the question is, why is it that this procession before the Lord is acceptable, whereas the previous one, which concerned Uzzah, was not acceptable? And there are three simple answers: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet. Well, they were doing things according to the word of the Lord. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we read exactly what was expected of them in the instance of carrying the ark. It tells us this: "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all its furnishings and the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." You see, in the last time, they had known this passage, but they did not put it into practice. When push came to shove, they touched the holy things of God, and as a result, they were put to death. This time, they were going to do it according to the prophetic writings. They were going to do it according to the word of the Lord. The second thing is that they were doing it according to the king. The wonderful thing about King David, which we'll see soon enough, is the contrast which exists between King David and King Saul. King Saul was their leader, their military leader specifically, but he was not a spiritual leader in Israel. He was not the king as patterned after Deuteronomy. But here we have a king who wants to set the word of God into practice. Here we have a king who wants to make his first priority the very presence of the Lord. And when the people followed that in obedience to the scriptures, well, then blessing followed them. The third reason they were successful is because priests. They consecrated this whole ceremony according to the priests. Now, if you read through this passage, one of the things that might surprise you is just how frequently sacrifices are mentioned. Take a look, for instance, at verse 13. It says, "The ark of the Lord had gone six steps. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." Now, if you look on a map, you'll quickly see that the distance between Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was kept in the household of Obed-Edom, was about 12 miles all the way to Jerusalem. If they were to make sacrifices every six steps of the way, that meant that they had to sacrifice thousands of animals on this journey. Now, you might ask yourself, what a waste. Why on earth would you sacrifice so many animals on this journey for the Ark of the Covenant to come from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem? Why is this so important? Can't you rather feed thousands of hungry people in Israel? Well, the answer is, David understood that these sacrifices were an act of consecration. He recognized that this was a holy ceremony as they were carrying the Ark of the Lord from one place to another. This was a momentous occasion in which both they as the people of God needed to be sanctified through sacrifice, and the occasion needed to be dedicated to God through those same sacrifices. So the procession was filled with sacrifices. And ultimately, the setting up of the tent was filled with sacrifices as well. It tells us in verse 17, and after David had set up the Ark of the Covenant in the tent, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. But one of the surprising things about David's actions in this passage is he was not merely acting as the king of Israel. He was also acting as the priest king of Israel. Take a look at verse 14 in your passage. It tells us there that he was wearing a linen ephod. And we know from previous passages in 1 Samuel that the linen ephod was usually worn by people who functioned in the priestly function. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, for instance, shows us the linen ephod being used by priests. But in the second instance, we see in verse 18 that David is the one who pronounces a blessing over the people. Do you remember who was the one who used to pronounce a blessing over the people? It was the priests. Numbers chapter 6, the famous Aaronic blessing pronounced over God's people. What's happening here? Is David usurping the role of priest? The answer is no. David, in these actions, is merely recognizing that even more important than his function as king is the fact that God had created for himself a royal priesthood, people belonging to God. And so as David was participating in these sacrifices, as David was wearing the linen ephod, as David was pronouncing a blessing over the people, he recognized far more important than me acting as king in Israel is that we have to get this one thing right, our standing before God. Now in this, David was actually foreshadowing someone who would come after him. We read in the psalmist, for instance, of this person who is beautifully described in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is talking about a king. And then suddenly, in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, as David was acting in these actions, as he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he could glimpse something which he saw even far more clearly as he was penning this psalm. That one day there will be a king who will be a priest. A ruler who will bring people to God. We read the same kind of prophecy right at the end of the Bible, Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. This is what Zechariah writes. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, priesthood. And he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, kingship, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Priest and king meet together. But this was impossible in Israel, remember? The king was supposed to come from the line of Judah, and the priest from the line of Levi. But there is a priesthood much older than the priesthood of Levi. That is the priesthood of Melchizedek. So if you ask yourself, how can we have worship which is acceptable to God? The second answer to that question is we have worship acceptable to God through a mediator who is both prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's discuss the third thing. This is the most surprising feature in this passage. The third thing which is describes acceptable worship. That is humility and not people-pleasing. Humility and not people-pleasing. You can count on it. Whenever there is great blessing, there is trouble around the corner. We've already seen it as David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant the first time the incident with Uzzah happens. Now David does it again, and before long we see trouble with who else but his wife. We first see it in verse 16, but then it's accentuated all the way in verse 20 and 21 as well. So much so that the result of Michal's actions was that she never bore a child from that day forward from David. So the question is, what did she do that was so serious that she would no longer have children? So what was Michal's problem? Well, it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, from the very start in verse 16, the first time it mentions her name, you might notice exactly what it says about her. It says in verse 16, "And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal the daughter of Saul." Let's stop there. Now, you might remember that Michal certainly was the daughter of Saul, and there might seem to be nothing particularly important about that. But then you also have to remember who Saul was. This was a man who did not seem to be spiritually alive. This was a man who did not seem to desire the Lord and desire the Lord's glory and rejoice with before him with reverence. This was not a man who sought the Lord's face. So when it says here that Michal, the daughter of Saul, the author is immediately alerting us. She is acting like her father, Saul. And that's her problem. She's acting like Saul. What does she do? Well, in verse 20, we read her rebuke of David. Her rebuke talks about the fact that King David had dishonored himself as king. He had uncovered himself because he was wearing the linen ephod. One writer has said of this incident, "Who knows whether the proud woman did not intend to sneer at the rank of Levites as one that was contemptible in her eyes, since their humble service may have looked trivial to her." It might have been, in fact, that she considered herself part of the royalty, part of the kingship, part of David's people, not part of those lowly priests who don't even own land, the Levites. It might have, in fact, been that she was sneering at them when she talks about uncovering himself by wearing this linen ephod. And she said, "You did it before the servants. You did it before the servants' females, even." But what was her problem? Well, her problem was that she was blind to the wondrous works of God. Another writer says about her, "Michal had a real problem with David. In David, she only loved the brave hero and exalted king. She therefore took offense at the humility with which the king, in his pious enthusiasm, placed himself on equality with the rest of the nation before the Lord." You see, in her mind, the king was not supposed to act that way. In equality before all the people of Israel, before the Lord. No, a king was supposed to be exalted. A king was supposed to be like her father, acting with dignity, external power, not with this pious singing and jumping before the Lord and making yourself equal with servants. This was Michal's problem. What was David's response? We find David's response in verse 20. He says to her four things. He says, firstly, "God chose me." So if you're talking about where authority comes from, the reality is it doesn't come from your standards or what you think kingship should be. It comes from God, his word, and his appointment. "And he has chosen me to be king over his people, the people of Israel." The second thing he says to her is that God has rejected your father. God has rejected your father's kingship, the way your father ruled as king, as a military leader who has no spiritual life. That way of kingship is over in your father. God does not want that as acceptable worship before him. The third thing David says is that it's right. It's only appropriate for me to respond in this way to God. God is wonderful. He is holy, but he is loving. So the right response to God can only be worship. And then the fourth thing David says to her is, I would rather be humiliated before you and accepted by God than humiliated by God and accepted by you. You see, Michal's problem was this. She lacked humility. She lacked the very thing which God requires in worship. But this is the one on whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. David showed this humility in desiring God even above all else. Michal showed that pride by wanting to please men rather than pleasing God. This is what the Lord says about that attitude in Jeremiah chapter 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness and in unfamished salt lands, uninhabited salt lands. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and he is not anxious in the years of drought, for he does not cease to bear fruit. So you might ask yourself, what is acceptable worship to the Lord? Acceptable worship to the Lord is worship which is both reverent and joyful. It is through our mediator, the one who is prophet, priest, and king. And it's worship that's humble and does not consider the fear of man. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, this is the kind of worship that we want for ourselves. As we look on David and his life and the way that you have used him, the way that he had such close communion with you, understood your beautiful character and responded rightly. Lord, we want more and more to be conformed to the image of your Son and to rightly respond to you with greater enthusiasm to you than we have for anything else in this world. We pray that you would remove fear of man from our hearts and minds and instill in our hearts trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.